Morning, Northbrook.
Morning.
Hebrews 10 is where we are. So last week I told you that this part of Hebrews for me, the last time I preached it, was five sermons, and I was determined to do it in two sermons, and I failed. We're going to have three sermons from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 25. I had good intentions. Someone once said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So good intentions mean absolutely nothing. I'm not going to hell, but my good intentions meant nothing. And we will today spend our time in verse 23 of Hebrews 10. And then next week we'll do verses 24 and 25. At least that's my intent, and hopefully I'm not telling a falsehood about that. But let's read just verses 19 to 25 this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but as encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. There was a man named Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. And he served as the personal theologian of Pope Clementine VIII during what has become known to be as the Reformation. He was considered by the Roman Catholic Church, or he is considered by the Roman Catholic Church, as one of the, quote, great counter-Reformation theologians in the battle against the spread of Protestant teaching in its early development, and was later granted sainthood by the Roman Catholic Church for his efforts. So now he is known as Saint Robert Bellarmine. At one point in his battle against Protestant teaching, he made this statement, quote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." Let me read that again, or say that again. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. His response to the idea that justification by faith in the blood of Jesus and the idea that it could forever make one guiltless before God was, quote, "Teach this, and those who believe it will live in license and antinomianism." I read that, and it hit me that sitting at a Protestant Baptist Bible College lunch table, I was told by a Protestant Baptist professor at that college that if I taught to churches what I have taught to you on the assurance of your salvation, and the fact that you stand guiltless and forgiven before God, I was told by that professor that people will come to the conclusion that they can live however they want to. And Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who did not believe in assurance of salvation, said, "Teach this, and those who believe it will live in license and antinomianism." It's a sad day when a Protestant Baptist agrees with a Roman Catholic theologian who rejects assurance of faith. But Hebrews argues against Cardinal Bellarmine and my colleague at the college and many who teach that you're saved forever, but you're constantly in danger of losing your relationship with God whenever you sin. The writer of Hebrews clearly states here in chapter 10 that since believers, quote, have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And we have confidence since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And we have confidence since our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. We have confidence not because of our performance. We have confidence not because of whether we have done enough or avoided doing other things. We have confidence because of what Jesus has done. We are told to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, I don't think that the writer of Hebrews could have been more clear on this point. He doesn't talk here in terms that are hard to understand. He talks in very clear terms to argue that we have confidence to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The sacrificed blood of Jesus, offered once for all on our behalf, secures final and full forgiveness of sin for all who trust in his finished work. That results then in full acceptance with God, removal of guilt, and confidence to forever stand in his presence. Therefore, the writer invites us to draw near in full assurance of faith. And that's what we've just done. He then offers two other invitations to those who have placed their faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus. That first invitation is found in verse 24 of chapter 10, or verse 23 of chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the second invitation is found in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We're going to deal with the first invitation here in these two verses, actually the second overall, but the first in these two verses. And that is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's not the first time in this letter that this invitation has been offered to God's children. If you remember from chapter 4 and verse 14, we heard these words, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. They're bookends. The same statement. A little bit of modification here in chapter 10, but they're bookends. Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He died. He shed his blood. He did that, and in the process, or through that process, inaugurated the new covenant, bringing us into a whole new radical relationship with God that is not dependent on our performance in any way. It is dependent upon what Jesus has done and our faith in his sacrifice. Here in chapter 10, the writer adds a reference to hope, an encouragement to resist wavering, and the reason we can be hopeful and steadfast, because he who promised is faithful. You know, you just sang, How unwavering our hope. I think sometimes if we really listen to what we're singing, we might be guilty of lying. Maybe it's just we aren't thinking real well. Maybe through song we have opportunity to express what we desire, and that's a good thing. But here, we are invited to hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering. I would suggest to you this morning, if you have a habit of reading your Bible, which I hope you do, when you read your Bible and you come across these kinds of passages that issue a command, or like here, offer an encouragement or invitation, it's good to remind yourself of why the writer feels the need to issue the command or offer the encouragement or the invitation. The fact is that these things are needed because they are not natural to our thinking or our way of living. We are not born as people by nature who are unwavering in our hope. We are not, by our nature, people who want to draw near to God. We are not born, by our nature, as people who actively consider how we can stir up other people to love and good works. The fact is that these things, in our most natural state, are the opposite of who we are, and our minds tell us that God is against us or that He does not want us because of what we have done. I would imagine that if I took a confidential survey this morning that you could answer it without anyone knowing who you are, that we would find it would be very common in this group of people that sometime in the last month it has crossed your mind that God really doesn't want you to talk to Him, or you don't feel like you should have access to Him because of some sin you committed. At least some level of doubt as to the security of your relationship with Him. Because that's natural for us. Therefore, it becomes necessary that the writers of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's necessary that they remind us that in Christ, God is for us. God loves us. That we are God's treasured possession. And that God welcomes us into His presence. Just for a moment, I want you in your mind to think of what God looks like. Your image of God. And maybe you are all very different from other people that I have interacted with, whether it be college students or church people. But the common thread that I have heard through people when I ask, is your God smiling at you? The God that you envision in your mind, is He smiling at you? Most people answer no. He either has a stern look on His face, a harsh look on His face, or an ambivalent look on His face. Because we doubt that we have the right to draw near. The invitation's been extended, and that He celebrates His children. So, in the same way, It's natural for us to lose hope and to waver in relation to our confession of faith in Jesus. If it was not the norm for Christians to lose hope, if it was not the norm for Christians to waver in their confession of Jesus, there would be no need to talk to us about it. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. But the fact is that we do. To put it most simply, we are prone to doubt. We are prone to doubt that our sin is fully and finally forgiven. That's one of the most basic truths of Christian doctrine. And yet, to say it creates contention. You can't tell that to people. Our interaction with humans, other humans, constantly reminds us that we must perform to be accepted. Correct? Don't most people at work get performance reviews? And you're going to find out what your standing is at work in that performance review. And one day you can be the golden-haired boy, and the next day you can be bald like me. It can change very quickly with people, depending on your performance. Our imperfections bring levels of rejection, and in many cases, we live in a mindset that failure is just not an option. As a pastor for almost 20 years now, it shocks me that it's been that long. But as a pastor for 20 years, I have found how quickly you can fall off the pedestal that people put you on. One day, you can be the best thing next to sliced bread, and the next day, you belong in the bottom of the outhouse. And people's hearts change very quickly because they find out you're human, just like everybody else. And in fact, not only are we treated this way by people, but we are guilty of treating others this way as well. We don't like it when people treat us poorly because we didn't live up to their standard or their expectation. But we are very quick to do that to other people. Just go on social media for a little while and you'll find out about that. We tend then, because of what we live with and because of what is natural to us, we tend to project our attitudes and behavior upon God and conclude, whether consciously or subconsciously, that God acts in the same way towards us. And we come to the conclusion that surely He cannot love or accept me when I sin as He does in the way, as He does when I am obedient. Surely God sees me differently when I sin than He does when I am obedient. Or possibly, as we view the unpleasant circumstances of our life, our tendency becomes one of an assumption that the difficulties are deserved as retribution for our failures, for our sin. That is why, when something happens in our life that is unpleasant, whether it's a health issue or a financial issue, a job issue, a relationship issue, the first question that comes out of our mouth or in our mind is, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? And what's underpinning that idea of that question is, I can't think of anything that's so serious that I've done that you would do this to me. And that betrays what we really believe. That in some way, when we sin, God sees us differently than he did when we were performing well. It makes sense to us that sickness and calamity and loss are connected to the judgment of God upon our sinful choices. And our hearts condemn us in the same manner as Job's friends when they judged the most righteous man in the world. I don't know if you've ever really caught that in that story of Job, but it is God who says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He is the most righteous man on the earth. God said that prior to Christ ever dying. He said that about Job. And his friends had the audacity to sit with him and say, hey, dude, you're hiding something from us. God's after you because of your sin, because he doesn't do this to people who don't sin. And here we are in 2021, almost 2,000 years since Jesus died and brought full and final forgiveness. And we have the audacity to go to another Christian and say, have you considered that possibly this is happening in your life because of some sin you're hiding? Or we have the audacity to project upon God that he has not fully forgiven us. He has not finally forgiven us. He has not removed condemnation. We project that onto him because that's how we treat other people and that's who we are. We may profess that believers stand justified and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and yet our practical theology leaves us feeling hopeless and wavering. And I'm not standing here just pointing the finger that way. I am standing here as a person who, when calamity strikes, has a tendency to start wondering what I did that God is doing this to me. So this morning, I would invite you, in dependence upon the gracious power of God, to hold fast to the truth that the God who chose you and saved you and cleansed you and made you his child is faithful to all he has promised to be true now and in the future. You know, I could stand here and give you the definition of every word in verse 23. You know what these words mean, so that's a waste of time. I don't have to explain the theological underpinnings of verse 23 because we've already been talking about them. I simply invite you, as the writer of Hebrews has done, to hold fast. That means hold tightly, don't let go of, hold fast the confession of our hope. I think you know what that is. Our faith in Jesus, and to be able to do that in an unwavering, steadfast way, because he who promised is faithful. I will never stand up here and say to you, life is a bowl of cherries. I've been here long enough that you know my story. And you have walked with me through some of that story, and you are currently walking with me in the midst of that story. Life is hard, but God brings you to final salvation. He has promised that. Sin is alluring. But I want to remind you this morning that God has broken its power over you, and you can be victorious in the power of the Holy Spirit. God has promised victory. That's our hope. And you know, you will sin. I'm not going to say you may sin. I do not believe in sinless perfection. Sinless perfection will come on the day when we stand before God and He wipes away all of our tears, and death and pain and sin are gone. And in that moment, we will be in these bodies, completely perfect, without any sin nature, unable to sin, and we won't want to sin, and the presence of sin will be gone. That's when sinless perfection will come. But now, at this time, in the not yet, you will sin. And at times, you may even give up. Some of us have in the past. But I want to invite you to hold fast your confession of hope without wavering, because God, who has promised that He will never cast you off, that He will never leave you or forsake you, is faithful. I want to say to you to remember the words of Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith most of the time. You don't even have to look at Psalm 146 to know I just said something wrong, because you believe something to be true about God. So let me read that again. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. That's Psalms. That's Old Testament. That's pre-cross. And the psalmist says, trust in God. Psalm 146 is the famous passage that says, don't trust in people. Don't put your trust in men. Put your trust in the God of Jacob, who made promises to Jacob. Put your trust in the God who is currently faithful to his promises. And put your faith in the God who keeps faith forever. When your heart reminds you of your faithlessness, that's kind of a nasty word. We want to be thought of as faithful people. We want to be thought of as people who never waver in our belief, who never doubt. It's not even safe in most churches to admit you're doubting. It's not safe to admit your faith is weakening. I will say to you this morning, I doubt. I battle with doubt often. I overthink everything. You know that about me. So there are things about God and there are things about truth in Scripture that I wrestle with hard sometimes. And anytime we sin, we have been faithless. Faithlessness is not just stopping living the Christian life. Faithlessness is any moment we have sinned. So welcome to the club. So when your heart reminds you of your faithlessness, when your heart condemns you, preach the words of Paul from his second letter to Timothy to your heart, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I would invite you this morning to hold fast the confidence of your heart, of your faith, of your hope without wavering. Because our God keeps faith forever. And even when we don't, he remains faithful. Because, as Paul says, he cannot deny himself. When it seems that God is distant, or you cannot sense his presence, or you believe he has abandoned you in a time of trouble, remember that he has promised. He has said to you, I will never, I will never, I will never, it's a pretty broad word, I will never leave you or forsake you. And this is from Hebrews. I will never leave you or forsake you, so that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is that true? You know, when the writer of Hebrews quotes that, says that, it is a quote. It's in Hebrews 13, but it's a quote from the Old Testament. Someone who was pre-cross, Old Covenant, was saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Say, you can do a lot to me. Nothing that is of eternal consequence. He cannot take away your salvation. He cannot take away your standing with God. He cannot take away your receiving all the promises that God has made to you. Because the confession of our hope is not based on our performance or even our steadfastness of faith. Our confession of hope is based upon the faithfulness of the one who promised. We have to come to realize that while our emotions are variable, how we feel, God's promises are steadfast because he is steadfast. And we have to understand that we cannot force God into our box. We cannot conform God's character and person to our human experience or our human nature. Instead, our thinking of him must be based upon what he has said about himself in his word. Our idea of him, our philosophy, if you will, of him, our theology that we say we believe has to be shaped by what God's word has said. And that means if our thinking is going to change, our minds must be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we think how God thinks, and thus we understand him as he is. We are to become like him, not the other way around. I've said this before, but there's this famous passage in Isaiah 55 where God declares to his people, "Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts." And misunderstanding what God is saying there, we walk away and say, "God, I thank you that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, because I don't understand this, but I know whatever about you." And the point of Isaiah 55 is God is imploring his people to return to them, to return to him. And he promises them blessing if they will return to him. But he has been promising them that he will destroy them if they don't. And the indictment that he makes on them in Isaiah 55, the indictment, not just the statement of fact for us to hold on to that God doesn't think the way we think, but it's an indictment, it's a condemnation of them, that they do not think the way he thinks, and they do not walk in his ways like he does. And he says, "My way is so much above yours," because of the point is the way you have chosen to go. You have not chosen to go in my way, and you are slumming spiritually. And the invitation that God is offering them is, turn from your wicked ways, with the implied result that you will think the way I think and you will live the way I live. So I would just encourage you not to condemn you how you pray or to make you feel insecure in your prayers, but to understand that you're taking an indictment and putting it against yourself. In Christ, we have the mind of Christ, correct? I think the New Testament says that. I'll do the Hebrew writers thing, the writer of Hebrews. Somewhere it has been said that we should have the mind of Christ. Well, the last time I checked, Jesus is God. Therefore, I think we can logically conclude that when we have the mind of Christ, we are thinking like God. And we are told to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, who is God. And we are told to look to Jesus, to pursue his way, to keep his commands. And Jesus is still God. Didn't change in the last 30 seconds. So when we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, who is God, and when we go in Jesus' way and strive to become like him, guess what? We're walking in God's ways. That's possible. But it's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit to transform how we think, so that we begin to think like God thinks, and we begin to live the way God lived as man in the person of Jesus. So this morning, as we journey together along the path that God has chosen for us, and my heart aches for you all, My heart aches for my own situation, but Northbrook is full of people whose hearts are broken and aching. And I feel that almost every waking moment. I think about you and I pray for you. There are things pressing down in your lives. And as we journey together, I invite you, along with the writer of Hebrews, to hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And I would encourage you this morning that if your grip loosens, draw near in full assurance of faith to ask your Father for grace in time of need. And if your confession of hope wavers, remind yourself of your Father's love for you and his acceptance of you that never, ever changes, because the forgiveness and cleansing of Jesus' blood has brought to you a forever relationship with him and the Father. Love him, pursue him, long to be like him, and be fully assured that one day you will be with him forever, because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, even as we draw near to you, you know the tendency we have to waver. We want to believe. And you know that because you've produced that faith in us. But we waver. We don't sense your presence. And we express it as, I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. But you are not far off and distant from us. Our prayers don't need to go through the ceiling or the wall or anywhere else, because you have united us with Jesus. We are one with him. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And you are ever near to us. Father, I thank you that when we waver, you are right there with us. Father, I thank you that, as Paul says, that there are times when we pray and the circumstances are so crushing that we can barely think or speak. And we come to you in that pain, and the Holy Spirit interprets for us to you. I confess that I have never fully been able to wrap my mind around that. Praise you that you are the faithful one. I thank you that even in my unfaithfulness, you remain faithful. I thank you that you are true and righteous and holy. And while at one time that was a threat to me, it is now a source of security and hope. Help us to hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, because we know you are faithful. And I praise you in your Son's name. Amen.